Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The text today for the message will be chapter 8, the entire chapter. Hear now God's holy word. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We're dealing once again with the idea of Christian liberty, and it's set in a particular context that might be somewhat, well, no, it's not just somewhat, it's really strange to us. It's hard for us as 21st century Americans to understand the culture of the day in which the Apostle Paul wrote these words, to think about what Corinth was actually like in those days. At that particular time, there were pagan temples throughout the city on practically every street corner, and there were idols throughout the city and the countryside. And the average unconverted Corinthian assumed that the pagan gods were in control of all aspects of life. And so sacrifices were made regularly to these various pagan gods in their temples. When an animal was sacrificed in those days, it was divided into three parts. The first part went to the priest, and if the priest had received enough sacrifices and couldn't eat whatever that part of the animal was himself, he would send it on to the marketplace where it would be sold. The second part went to the altar, and it was burned up and sacrificed to this pagan god. And the third part went to the worshiper. He either ate it there in the temple, or he took it to his house and ate it at his home. And so all of the animal was used in one way or another. And Paul is dealing with a situation where there are Christians in the church in Corinth who have been beforehand pagan worshipers who have sacrificed to idols and who are now very concerned about eating meat that's bought in the marketplace because they know that much of that meat, or some of that meat anyway, has been offered in sacrifice to some pagan god, some idol. And so they're saying, we can't eat that. And there were others in the church in Corinth that were saying, there's no problem with that. There's no such thing as an idol. We can eat anything we want to, anytime, anywhere. And then there were others who were questioning, should we go to somebody's home? Well, what if this this pagan neighbor of ours invites us over for a meal, and we sit down and we realize that what's being served to us is his portion of a sacrifice that's been brought back from this pagan temple. What do we do? And so Paul's dealing with all of those questions, and he's going to deal with those questions over the next three chapters. He's going to deal with them individually, and he's going to talk about it. And here what he does in chapter 8 is he focuses on the effect of your liberty as a Christian on the weaker brother who has problems eating food that has been sacrificed to an idol. And he's going to deal with the question of whether or not you ought to go to someone's home and eat there. And then he's going to deal with, can you and should you go to a pagan temple and eat a meal at a pagan temple? And so for the first two things, when you buy meat in the marketplace or when you are invited to someone's home, Paul says, yes, you can eat that. But he's going to, in chapter 10, bring out very clearly that, no, you can't go to a pagan temple and sit down and eat that meal there because it has been, that temple really is a temple that's dedicated to a demon. It's not dedicated to God. We'll get to that in chapter 10. Today we're talking about the strong Christian and the weak Christian once again. We're talking about Christian liberty. We're talking about a question of knowledge. And so he, in the first three verses of this chapter, he talks about knowledge. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, Paul writes, we know that we all have knowledge. Some of the people apparently in the church in Corinth were proclaiming how loudly, proclaiming very loudly how much they knew, that they knew all the right answers to this particular question. And all that people had to do was just sit down, shut up, and listen to them. And so they were proclaiming very loudly their knowledge. Paul says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now, Paul is going to deal with eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. But in order to get to that, he is going to, first of all, have to rebuke these strong Christians in Corinth who have become arrogant because they listen to what Paul had to say and they agree with him. Okay, Paul's already taught about this. We've read about this elsewhere. He obviously had mentioned it already in Corinth, and so some have come to the correct conclusion that idols don't exist. And yet, what they're doing is they realize that their Christian liberty allows them to eat such meat, but they're saying anytime and anywhere and no matter what the circumstances. And Paul is saying, whoa, wait a minute, hang on. You haven't got the full picture here. You haven't really understood all of this. Because if you have this strong view of your liberty and have become so proud of you having the right view, what has happened is this has made you arrogant. They are boasting that they have such superior knowledge in all these matters, and they're acting in an arrogant way toward other Christians in the church who don't have this wonderful knowledge, this wonderful understanding that they've got about their Christian liberty. And so the point is that though they may be technically right in their understanding about the nature of idols and idolatry, they are not right in the way that they're treating fellow believers. They're not treating them with love in Christ. And so Paul has to remind them. It's a reminder for all of us that knowledge can make a person become so puffed up, so proud of himself, that he becomes so arrogant that he puts everyone else down. And he says, you're not helping your brother and sister Christians this way. What will help build them up is not you're putting them down, but you're showing love to them. It's only love that will edify another believer. It's not you're beating them down and telling them how wrong they are. And so He goes on to say that if anybody really thinks that he knows anything to the point that he becomes so proud of himself in that knowledge, he doesn't really understand his subject well at all. It seems like a contradiction, but it's what he says. He says, you think that you know something, you think that you've really got a good grasp on it. Well, you don't, if you're using it to beat people over the head with, because you're forgetting that love is a key element in knowledge. How do we know that? Well, we know that because to know God is to love God. And to love God is to know God. Scripture is very clear on that. And so Paul tells us that that's true. And Paul also tells us that God knows, that is, God places His seal of approval upon those who love Him. And so love is key when it comes to spiritual knowledge. And so the point that he's making in these first three verses is that to fully understand the relationship of Christian liberty to anything, you have to understand how to exercise your liberty, how it will affect others when you exercise that liberty. And you have to temper the exercise of your Christian liberty by love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the point he's going to make in this chapter. You temper your exercise of Christian liberty because you love your brother, you love your sister, and you may harm them in the exercise of your liberty. And so he applies it directly to idolatry. Verse 4 and 5. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, he makes a statement here about this. He brings the whole subject of Christian liberty to bear on the matter that is concerning these folks in Corinth, and that is eating food that has been sacrificed to idols. And Paul agrees with the stronger Christians in their understanding. Yes, idols do not exist. Now, what he means by that is not that you can't go out and dig up in an archaeological dig today some statue. Yes, you can. What he's saying is the gods that are represented by the idols don't exist. That's what he means by this. Okay. Yes, you can find a painting. You can find a statue. You can find a carving that is an idol, but what it is supposed to represent doesn't exist. There is no God behind that idol. There is no God that is truly represented by that idol. That idol is nothing but a vanity. If you read in Jeremiah and in Isaiah, there's this mocking that God does of people who would go out into the forest and cut down a tree and saw it in half and take half of that tree and intricately carve it into a god and set it up, and it has to be set up, and if you want it to go anywhere, you have to pick it up and carry it around with you yourself because it can't walk. And God mocks these things that are carved out of wood, can't see, and they can't hear, and they can't speak, and they can't even move. They can do neither good nor evil, is what he says. And then he also warns those who worship them become like them. And then the other part that's humorous is he says you take the other half of that tree that you've cut down and you chop it up for firewood and you bake bread over it. And so, yes, you can find that kind of carved image, but what Paul is saying is what the Scriptures teach throughout, which is there is no God that stands behind that idol. There's no Zeus. There's no Jupiter, there's no Odin, there's no Baal. Those so-called gods do not exist. Such gods as the pagans thought of and were depicted by them, by their idols, do not exist. Now, he's going to go on in chapter 10. He's going to make a very important and profound statement for us to understand, which is, if there is any spiritual power behind these things, that power is demonic, but it doesn't come from the false god that's depicted by the idol. The truth is, as Paul says, there's only one God. There's only one God. He's the triune God of Scripture. He alone exists. All other gods do not exist. Yes, every pagan culture in the world has gods and lords in abundance. But the point is, they don't really exist. They're figments of the imagination of the people that worship them. They have no power. And if there is any power ever exhibited in any way, it's demonic power. It's not from the false god that doesn't really exist at all. And Paul says in verse 6, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." And so what he's getting at there when he says, "Yet for us there is but one God," he is not saying that the truth about God is relative. He is not a 20th or a 21st century American who is saying, "Well, what's true for you is not true for me." That's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying is, we Christians know that there is but one God. That's the point that he's making. He's not saying that truth's relative or what's true for you is not true for me or any of that kind of stuff. He's saying, we Christians know there's only one God. There's only one God. And we have the correct understanding from the Scriptures that the only God who is real, the only God who does exist, is the God of the Bible. And he calls God the Father here, and he's not talking only about the first person of the Trinity. He's referring to God as our Heavenly Father. He's referring to the triune God who is the creator of all things. And so he talks about how all things exist, and they come forth from Him. And that's the reason that we exist. Our reason for existence is found in Him. Our first shorter catechism question and answer: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We exist because God has created us, and we exist to glorify Him and to find our joy in Him forever. When he speaks of one Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about the fact that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is both fully God and fully man at the same time. He is, yes, indeed, the second person of the Trinity. And as the second person of the Trinity, he is the one by whom the Father brought all things into being. And as the God-man, as our Redeemer, he is the one who has brought us to the Father by His life and by His death. And so we have come into existence as Christians through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. But then there's a problem, and the problem is mentioned in verse 7. "However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to an idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." He talks about believers who've come out of just raw paganism, and they don't really grasp yet the idea that idols are nothings. And so they're used to seeing, and before their conversion, participating in, perhaps, the sacrifices that are being made in these pagan temples to idols. And so this weak Christian thinks that when he eats meat that's offered in sacrifice to an idol, that something real is going on here, and that a real sacrifice is being made to a false god. And so, for such a person, Paul says, who believes that idols do exist, to eat food sacrificed to them would be to commit a sin against the true God. Even though idols don't exist, if you believe that they do, and you eat a sacrifice offered to them while believing that you should not do so, you are sinning against your conscience, and this is a sin against God. Paul's going to mention that over and over again in this chapter. We come to the question of liberty in verse 8, "But food will not commend us to God, for we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do." That's the principle. Food will not bring you closer to God. Okay, it cannot harm us if we eat food that's been sacrificed to idols, but it can't help us either. if we eat that food. So in the abstract, food cannot harm us at all, whether we eat it or not, whether it's offered to idols or not. It's not going to affect us. Not at all. It can't. But take care, he says, that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So the freedom that you have in Christ can be used in a wrong way. It can become a stumbling block to a weak brother. And then he talks about if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Now, the image here is of a weaker brother seeing a stronger brother eating in an idol's temple. In chapter 10, he's going to say, don't do that. That's sin. But here, he's not focusing on just the fact that eating in an idol's temple is sin. He's focusing on how does this affect your fellow Christian. He's going to come on in chapter 10 and give you the rest of the story. But right now, the whole focus of this section is how does the exercise of your liberty affect a weaker brother in Christ? And so he says if he sees you doing something that he thinks is a sin against God, and of course eating in an idol's temple is a sin against God, then it can have an impact on him, on his conscience. You could, by your example, cause your younger brother or your weaker brother to sin by eating things offered to idols against his conscience. This conscience that tells him, don't do that. It's a sin against God. He would be encouraged to violate his conscience by your example. And Paul uses the strongest possible term that he can use to describe what happens. Such a violation of his conscience would cause him to be ruined. It's a term that means utterly and completely destroyed. The strongest possible argument Paul can use to urge a strong believer to beware of what they approve of and how they act in the presence of weaker believers. Okay? He says, remember, we're talking about somebody for whom Christ has died. We're talking about a brother for whom Christ has died. You do not want to do anything that would cause such a person to sin against his conscience, for that would lead him to sin against God. Now, I've mentioned that two or three times. How does that work? Well, when a person sins against his conscience, even if what he does is not in itself sinful, but he thinks it is sinful, what he is saying in his heart is, I don't care if this offends God, I'm going to do it anyway. And his attitude toward that thing which he thinks is wrong, but he's going to do it anyway, even though he thinks it offends God, is what causes him to sin. And so Paul concludes, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And then he draws his own conclusion, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So, stronger Christian, when you don't take into account the weaker brother who is watching you, and you insist on your freedom in some matter, like eating food sacrificed to idols, what you're doing is you're tempting that weaker brother to go against his conscience. And when you tempt someone to go against his conscience and sin against God himself, you are sinning against God. You are not acting in love toward that brother or sister in Christ. You are acting in a way that Christ does not approve of. And so, even if you have not sinned yourself in eating the meat, you have sinned by leading that weaker brother astray, and that is a sin against Christ. That's the point that he's making here. And so, his conclusion that he draws is the only logical conclusion that you can come to, which is, if it came down to a choice of eating meat sacrifice to idols, or causing my Christian brother to stumble, Paul says, I would choose to never eat meat again the rest of my life rather than do something that would cause that weaker brother to stumble, no matter what the cost to me. So that's his approach to Christian liberty. Now, we don't have pagan temples in our day. We don't have, I don't know, I haven't Googled any pagan temples in the area, but I'm pretty sure that there are not pagan temples in the area around Lake Charles. So when we're talking about food sacrifice to idols, we don't have that type of thing, but we have the principle that's here. And the principle is not to do something that would cause your weaker brother to stumble. Now, in our culture, it could be drinking wine. In our culture, it could be, if you've got a friend who is a absolutely convinced vegan, it could be eating meat. It really could be. It could be eating a Big Mac in the presence of somebody who believes that all eating of any kind of meat anywhere is wrong. Now, we know that that's not true. Okay, we're stronger Christians. We can eat Big Mac. I will not endorse, I will neither endorse nor condemn Big Macs. But just, you know, hamburger. Or any kind of meat. We know that there's nothing wrong with that. But there are some people who think that it is wrong. And if that person's a Christian, brother or sister, they have the wrong view, but it is not right for you to go sit down next to them at a church dinner or something. Or, well, that'd be kind of hard for them to come to a church dinner because I haven't yet to find a church dinner where nobody served meat. But to invite them over to your house and cook a steak and say, I don't have any vegetables to go with this. You've got a steak and that's about it, you know. Oh, maybe a baked potato. No, that would not be the right thing to do. So you have to take into account what you're, because it would be the same thing. Even though they're not convinced that that's a sacrifice to an idol, if they're convinced that it is sinful or wrong to eat meat, and you offered them steak, then you would be tempting them to sin against their conscience, and they would think that that's a sin against God, even though it's not. And it's the same principle here. And so, when Paul says, I will never eat meat again, he's talking about within the in the presence of anybody who is tempted like that. It doesn't mean that if he's at home, he's not going to eat a steak that he bought in the marketplace. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about in the presence of that weaker brother. So we can apply it in that particular way to ourselves today, though we don't have pagan temples today. But the thing that we're going to see as we go through and talk about this idolatry is it is pervasive. There are idols in our culture, and there are lots of idols of many different kinds. We can Calvin said our hearts are idol factories, and we can make idols out of all kinds of stuff. And so as we go through and talk more about idolatry, maybe we can see how some of those idols also are things that are very tempting that we need to give up and watch out as we that we don't tempt others to follow the wrong path. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the words of your servant, the Apostle Paul, written many years ago. And Father, we thank you that they are timely, that we can still see how the principle applies today, even though we are not surrounded by pagan temples. Yet, Lord, we understand what Paul is getting at. And we pray that we as Christians would understand how to use our Christian liberty in a way that does not ruin our weaker brothers or sisters in Christ. Father, may that always be an important thing as we think about it, that we would do what we do out of love for those who are who have a different understanding, who are weaker than we are in some matters such as this. May we seek to build them up through love in Christ rather than be arrogant or proud in any way. We ask all of this along with the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' holy name. Amen.